The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Matthew chapter 18 and in your notes to the doctrine of forgiveness. All right, since we are in an angelic conflict, our enemies are stronger, faster, smarter, been around a lot longer than us and all of that, but God has for us provided the necessary things that we need in order to fight a good fight. This is the full armor of God, not the least of which we just studied. The shield of faith that one has to continue to exercise faith in God and His plan and refuse to let things in this world come between that belief. And ultimately, of course, then the goal is to lay hold of what God has for those that diligently seek Him. We fully believe that the real rewards for serving God are not here in time, in total. There are rewards in time. They are certainly alluded to in the Scripture. But the greater rewards, the long-lasting, eternal rewards, in fact, are those things which we have not seen yet, and which we can't even fully describe to you other than just in general terms of various blessings that one might understand in this temporal life and then translate that into an eternal realm in which you are not limited by various factors, not the least of which is the STA. So our goal is to take every thought captive. This is a big job, but this begins in the mental attitude. And certainly there is nothing more critical in the mental attitude than this doctrine of forgiveness. So it's time to make sure you're prepared to approach this, to rebound if necessary, to set aside the sin nature if necessary, and to focus your attention and concentrate on what we have this evening so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this local church, a body of believers that you have assembled in this particular locale, recognizing that in the last days you have given us the great opportunity to fulfill the function of a Philadelphia-type church, to be those people who have an open door that no man can shut, and that although we may lack in numbers, resources, and other factors, knowing that the eternal God is behind us makes all the difference in the world through the principles of the truth. We thank you for the great support and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here under point B, dealing with the model and extent of forgiveness. We are down to sub-point 7 here at the top of page 12, should be, I believe, the parable Jesus offers in response to Peter's question about the number of times he was to extend forgiveness, also emphasizes that God expects his people to forgive as often as necessary. And we won't read the whole parable, but we will deal with the various aspects of it here. It's based on Peter's question, of course, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times. And that question, of course, comes right immediately on the heels of what Jesus had just said in verse 15, if your brother sins against you. Essentially, work it out. Well, Peter wanted to know, to what extent am I responsible to do this? I mean, is this just simply a one-shot thing I have to do once in a while? Is this something I'm going to have to do on an ongoing basis? And, of course, Peter, recognizing the culture of that day, believed that 3 times was the limit. That after that, you didn't have to forgive anymore. That was typically the position of the religious establishment in Israel at that time. And Peter sort of reflects that. Except, he says up to 7 times, and Peter is being, in his own way, magnanimous here, seeking to let the Lord know, hey, I'm willing to go, you know, at least twice as far as most religious people are. And Jesus, of course, lets him know that that's not enough. that what you think you can do or what you think you need to do is in fact not enough. Not up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. And then the kingdom of heaven is compared to a king. Well, the king represents God the Father, while the slave that owed 10,000 talents represents all unbelievers, in that the debt was overwhelming and could never be repaid. And in this parable, this is where you have to be. The interpretation of parables is governed by the same general hermeneutic principles that the interpretation of the rest of Scripture is. And in interpreting parables, you have to be careful in that you don't want to skip over a point that's actually salient, a point that actually is germane to interpretation and has a, as it were, an antitype. But you don't want to go around in parables seeking to make every detail mean something. Most details in parables are there for a reason. But there are details in parables that are quite insignificant, and you can't get bogged down in that. The parable is generally teaching one major principle. Now, it may be able to be applied to certain other things that you may have to deal with. But for instance, here, pretty well clear here in this one, that the major parable here, the major point, is about forgiveness and about the extent of which one is to forgive. So the slave that owed the 10,000 talents, this is a task, this is a, again, an amount that could never be repaid. And so this points to the position, the deal of the unbeliever. Now, in a sense, the parable goes through a metamorphosis here. Because he has these slaves, and then he has one that owes $10,000, or 10,000 talents rather, and he brings him in, and then the slave goes out and grabs up another slave. And then the other slaves see this, and they are grieved, and they came and report to their master everything that goes on. And so the slave goes from being an unbeliever to being a believer because he's been forgiven this great debt. So the slave gets saved in the middle of the parable, we might say. And that's where you've got to be careful when you're trying to interpret these things, because if he had remained an unbeliever, well, the debt never was forgiven. But the fact that the debt is forgiven points to the fact that he becomes a believer. So this is designed to portray the fact that the unbeliever has amassed a sin debt against God for which he could never atone. And the fact is that we were all dead in our trespasses and sins. And we know that from Romans 5, the Mosaic Law came in alongside in order to increase the transgression. Or at least not maybe for purpose of increasing it, but as a result it certainly did. That the transgression increased where law was brought in. So the unbeliever owes a debt to God. He has sinned against him, also and not germane to this parable, but because he's spiritually dead, he can't repay. And in that sense, of course, the slave represents the unbeliever, spiritually dead in his trespasses and sins, who can't ever fix it. That really he is at the mercy of the one he has offended. Well, see, a talent was a huge sum of money equal to about 6,000 denarii, which was equivalent to slightly more than 16 years of labor for the common man. Whatever the common man might make today, I don't know what they make. If say it's $10 an hour and he works an 8-hour day, it makes about $80 an hour. Well, the denarius was roughly equivalent, we might say then, to $80 an hour for our purposes, bringing it from that culture into our culture. But 10,000 talents represented a debt that was so large it could never be repaid, even over multiple lifetimes. That you just this was incomprehensible. And this begs a lot of questions that the parable does not address, and nor are they necessarily germane. But the thinking person should be wondering, how did he get in this far in debt? I mean, why did the Lord allow him all of that leeway? And the fact is, our answer for that is, well, volition. He massed up this debt because he continued to exercise his volition against God. And God is patient. This also is another sort of subtle point that comes out of here, that God is patient and allows people, even when they've amassed this tremendous debt against him, to still function. That volition, of course, as we state, is a huge determining factor. In fact, the Bible itself is to be interpreted in terms of volition. It is that important. Now, it is a derived principle of hermeneutics, but the fact is, volition is the first divine institution for a reason. And one of the things that I think is pretty clear to any thinking believer is that certainly God has not manipulated the volition of Satan. He has allowed Satan to run his course. Now, that doesn't mean he never reins him in or never pulls him back or never stops him from anything. But it does mean that by and large, from the beginning of Satan's rebellion until now, he has been loose, is still loose, even though, again, we know that the crime against him has been charged and he's been convicted. He's out on appeal. And so volition is a huge factor in all this. Well, God allows people to run up these massive debts. It says two things. One, people aren't very smart. And number two, God is very patient and gracious. So you can get those sort of derived truths from the parable, although that is not certainly the main emphasis of this. Well, even if the king sold the debtor, along with his wife, children, and all that he had, the proceeds would not satisfy the massive debt. Thus, it points to the desperate plight from which the slave could not deliver himself. I mean, even if the king exercises a judgment on him and attempts to collect the debt, he's never going to collect it all. There's no way. And so the king chooses not to. Again, pointing to the nature of the king's righteousness, his grace, his mercy in these matters. Well, however, the king graciously takes pity on the man and cancels his debt, which is analogous to God forgiving the sin debt of the unbeliever. And F, as is true of forgiveness, there can be no expectation of requital from the one that is forgiven. Thus, God forgives in righteousness, and removes any penalty that comes from sin. In other words, God, as the king in the parable, the king can't really, because he, and one of the things we're going to see here, the king actually writes the debt off. It's not just that he lets the guy off the hook. He writes the debt off as a business loss. And so God can't come back later and say, hey, I want you to deal with this. Although, as we're going to see, in the parable he does. But under strict forgiveness, he would not be able to do that. But one of the things that happens here is there's a morph in the parable where the first slave, goes from being an unbeliever to a believer. And now when God deals with him, he's dealing with him as a member of the family of God, as a child of God, in fact. And so now, as his heavenly father, he has the right to discipline him in any way he chooses. And that's analogous, of course, to the phase two reality, that even though we're members of God's family, we have been adopted into the family, then God now deals with us not as those on the outside, but as members of his family and all that that entails, as per se Hebrews 12. Well, however, this believer proceeds to find another slave who represents a fellow believer. Now, this is deduced from Jesus' final statement about forgiving one's brother, Matthew 18:35, where he now has stopped the parable and is making an editorial comment on this. And he says, "My Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." And so that allows us to go back into the parable, and this is where interpretation sometimes, you know, one thing hinges on another that hinges on another, and then you find out later on, oh, that means this. And so you have to look at the parable and the teaching certainly as a whole. This is one of the principles of interpretation that you just have to follow. Because you have this sort of, sometimes it almost would appear to be circular logic, but it's not really circular logic. In that we say, well, the doctrines of Scripture are built on verses. Verses that are interpreted, exegeted, and interpreted correctly in context. But then the doctrines of Scripture interpret certain verses. We know that certain verses are made more plain by the doctrines of Scripture. So you have this constant cycle, or you should have, where your theology is meeting your exegesis, and this all has to work together. Well, same thing here. When you look at the entirety of this parable, and then Jesus' editorial comment, we deduce now that the going out and choking the fellow slave represented not forgiving one's brother. And so therefore the slaves now are both believers. And it would seem really after the first slave, as it were, becomes a believer, it would seem all the slaves in the parable after that are believers. Where it starts out with one unbelieving slave, as it were, then it moves to all believing slaves. Because what business, I mean, why would unbelievers care if, you know, some Christian was mean to some other Christian? They wouldn't care. They're not worried about that. Well, H, the amount that the second slave owed the first was trivial when compared to the amount that the first slave owed the king initially. And that is seen in the, as it were, 10,000 talents. And if 10,000 talents is equal to 6,000 denarii, that's just one talent, rather. Multiply all those figures there by 10,000. And, you know, you couldn't pay this in multiple lifetimes, multiple centuries, multiple millennia, hardly even. And so that is the plight of the unbeliever as set forth here in this parable, which we find, of course, documented within the theology of the New Testament. So the first guy owes him a huge amount, and the other guy goes out and he says he found one who owed him 100 denarii. Well, that's less than a year's wages. That's about a third of a year's wages, roughly, which is paltry. I mean, it's paltry compared to what the first guy owed the king. I mean, they can't even really be compared in that sense. Well, this is designed to portray the reality that imperfect believers cannot offend the sensibilities of other believers more than each believer has violated the righteous standards of the perfect God. So when considering, one of the things we have to, again, have in our repertoire and in our frame of reference is when considering these matters of forgiveness and dealing with other believers, you have to kind of stop, and particularly in the heat of the emotional moment, when you're angry or you're frustrated or whatever it is you become with the sins of others, and maybe even righteously so. Maybe you're righteously indignant. But you still have to stop and say, now wait a second, how does this compare to the forgiveness that God extended to me and the amount that I have offended Him? And if God, who is perfectly righteous, can find ways to forgive people, why would He not expect that out of His children? He would. And that's one. I mean, there are several points that tell us that we are to emulate God in respect to these matters. And certainly, right here, this comes out very, very big in this parable. In verse 33, should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way I had mercy on you? And so one of the things that comes out of this parable, again, is that God not only expects these standards, there are apparently repercussions if we don't abide by them. That will come out as well. So, Jay, whatever sins may be committed against a believer, pale in comparison to the sins each believer commits against God, certainly in number and often in degree. I mean, what can, in a sense, short of murder, what can I do to you or you do to me that hasn't been done in the human race over and over and over again? And I mean, even including murder, that's been done over and over again. But the point is that all these things, there's nothing new under the sun. In what way people get offended, they act like, here's what happens. People begin to think that they're better than God. Now, because they lose faith in doctrine, that's one reason they do it. They get into soul feigning. They get into this refusal to forgive. Why? They think they're better than God is in the bottom line. You have to acknowledge that. That if I'm not going to forgive like God does, then somehow I'm better than God is. I'm not held to the same standards God is. Well, they are. They are held to the same standards. We all are. And so, again, what is it that anybody has done that compares to the things that were done, say, to the Lord during His lifetime? What sort of persecution, what sort of merciless judgment and all these things? And we know certainly that these people were involved repeatedly. We've seen it in Mark. They were repeatedly involved in trying to trip Him up, trying to get Him to say something, trying to get Him to lose face before the crowds. They were constantly doing things to Jesus, constantly setting traps for Him. And yet none of these things worked out for them. Well, that's the problem when you're dealing with the positive believer. The positive believer is, in, if he's doing things right, like Jesus, we would say, certainly was. I mean, I think that's an understatement. But if the positive believer is really trying to live the Christian life and do things right, a lot of this stuff's just going to bounce off of him. God's going to protect him. Now, it doesn't mean you won't feel the pressure of the test or whatever. That's different. But will these people ultimately be successful? No, I don't think so. No more than they were successful against David. Now, did David have a great spiritual fall? Yeah. And I've heard all the complaints about leadership and different things from people. You know, I haven't killed any of you guys and taken your wives. I mean, come on. I've been a Girl Scout compared to David. And yet, you know, people can't forgive. Well, David obviously had a great deal forgiven him. But then when his enemies came out of the woodwork against him, it just never worked for him. It just didn't work out. They couldn't bring David down as badly as they wanted to. Why? Because God still had his hand on it. And David couldn't be touched at that level. Now, did David bring a whole lot of discipline and misery into his life? Oh yeah, he was under discipline from the rest of that day out. From then on out. I mean, even after he rebounded, the Lord told him, there's stuff that's going to never depart your house because of this. And this is where people, you know, you think, well, okay, well, I seem to be getting away with this. Well, there may be repercussions down the years for down the road for weeks, months, years to come. The wrong decision can cost you for years, literally, sometimes. And may even cost you your entire life. For the rest of David's life, there was a certain amount of misery in his household because of all of this. And we see it in the story of Absalom and Tamar and the things that happened there. And if you're not familiar with all that, it's pretty grotesque. But that's the way David had to live it out because that was the path David picked. Well, again, whatever sins people have committed against a believer, these pale in comparison to what's been done to God, what we've done to God. I mean, I would have to say, no matter how many times people have sinned against me, and of course you can't keep track of it, what point's that? But I've got to believe that it's far, 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 far less than I've sinned against God in my lifetime. Whatever, you know, you can take your biggest group of detractors in the world, they probably haven't sinned against you as much as you've sinned against God. And so you have to kind of keep all this in perspective. And if you don't, it makes forgiveness really much harder. I mean, forgiveness can be difficult enough as it is. But we have to recognize, okay, well, number one, God forgives, and so he expects me to. Number two, I have not been done more wrong than God has, although it feels like it sometimes. And number three, if I don't forgive, I'm not going to be able to get back in fellowship. So we have many motivations here to get this one right. Well, Kay, the unmerciful approach of the second believer, viciously attacking him and offering him no chance to explain, is analogous to a believer that acts unmercifully towards someone that has sinned against him. Now, we know from the previous context, verse 15, Jesus has already addressed this: if your brother sins against you, how do you handle it? And it isn't, again, going out and grabbing him by the throat. I didn't read that anywhere in there. But what does this guy do? He went out and found, verse 28, one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him and began to choke him. And I'm sure it's an ingressive or an imperfect verb there, was choking him. Just because the New American Standards began in there, it's probably imperfect. Kept on choking him. Pay back what you owe. Now, as we'll see here, that's pretty unmerciful. Now, he had just received a huge amount of mercy from the king. Does he in any way reflect on that? Does he think about it? Does he let it affect him in any way? And in this case, no, he doesn't. And this is analogous to the believer who doesn't really learn these principles of doctrine and doesn't really apply them. He goes through life, and then at some point, something will trip him up like this. Somebody will do him wrong, and he's going to react badly to it. Well, one irony in this is that the second slave used identical vocabulary and made an almost identical request to what the first slave had made toward the king. I mean, should these words have not been ringing in his ears? What did he say to the king? The slave fell to the ground, verse 26, and prostrated himself before him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything." And what did the other slave say in verse 29? Have patience with me and I will repay you. He left off everything. But everything's implied when he says that's the repayment of a debt implies you're paying it all. So we understand that. So could he not think to himself, did I just not use these words myself when I requested mercy from the king? This is lost on this guy, apparently. This is the hard heart and the stupidity of the negative believer who fails to look at these things from a spiritual perspective, from a heavenly perspective, in fact, and focuses strictly on the earthly, temporal things of life and how he's been done wrong. Well, good Lord, everybody's been done wrong. Get over your bad self. Everybody's been done wrong. So what are we going to do about it? Well, we can whine and moan, cry, complain, verbally attack the person, maybe go physically attack them. I'm going to beat the crap out of you. You did me wrong. I see that advocated a lot in the Scripture, the fist fight method for settling disputes. No, it's not ever advocated at all. In fact, you're encouraged not to be pugnacious. At least the pastor is, but you shouldn't be either. Again, he uses the same vocabulary and almost makes the exact same request. And this just falls on deaf ears. Well, how can this be? How can this be? Well, N, this is critical to the doctrine of forgiveness. Well, actually, pardon me, M, one key to interpreting the parable is found in verse 30, which emphasizes the unwillingness of the slave to forgive the debt rather than his ability to forgive. And that is key to all of this, that this gets right here has to be interpreted volitionally. He was not willing. He would not make the decision to do so. And he went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. And it's not that he couldn't forgive, it's that he wouldn't forgive. And that typically is the problem when people are dealing with this doctrine. It's not that they don't know it, but I'd say they don't know it. You could just knock me over with a feather when I found out after 25 or 30 years that only one guy had even taught a doctrine of forgiveness. I was a little bit stunned. And I thought, well, certainly it underpins everything we say and do, but nobody had ever really done one. A good one. Seamus had. He was the only one. So I called him up. Called him a few names and told him, you'd lucked out and got one right. Gave him a hard time. And he said, well, that's thanks. So, but the point is, here, if people know about this, and I mean, it kind of underpins everything. It's not as though we don't touch on forgiveness in many other places. We do. The doctrine of salvation clearly touches on forgiveness. But to have this, again, here categorized is good, I think, because it forces us to stop and look at these passages and to consider the real issues here. And the real issue is volition here. It's unwillingness. It's refusal. It's not because he couldn't. It's because he wouldn't. Well, and this is critical to the doctrine of forgiveness. Each believer should be willing to forgive other believers based on the forgiveness he has previously received from God. And again, then knowing, for instance, what we do know, that if I don't forgive, I can't rebound. Well, that gives me even more incentive to go ahead and forgive. Well, the fellow slaves represent other believers that observe this behavior and whose sensibilities are offended by the lack of grace, mercy, or compassion they see in the first slave. The first slave has had his shot. God's been, in the sense of the parable here, God's been more than fair with him, very merciful, very gracious. One can't even begin to compare this to what he does to the other slave. And yet he's been forgiven, whatever it turns out to. I don't want to try to do the math. But, I mean, it's astronomical as compared to this little finite amount that this other guy owed him. Well, P, they involve themselves in the matter and report what has happened to the king. This is analogous to believers praying about this type of injustice and lack of grace orientation. And when you see this in people, this isn't good. I mean, this is, number one, this is not what we're to shoot for. So if you observe believers that won't forgive, that hold grudges, that continue to dwell on things in the past, exhort them, tell them, hey, you got to knock that off. That is counterproductive. That is dragging you down. You can't live in the past. And even if you were wronged in the past in some way, you've got to get over it and move on. If you don't, you're dead in the water. And that's what a number of people over the years I've observed never seem to understand. That until you can forgive and forget and move on, you are dead in the water spiritually. And until you're willing to orient to God's system, you're dead in the water. There are so many things in this Bible that will leave you dead in the water if you don't pay attention to them. And yet, believers run around thinking they're okay when in fact they're dead in the water. They're just sitting there. And they think they're making progress. They're deluded. They're absolutely deluded. And that, and again, delusion is not far from any of us. If we step away from doctrine, it will not take long. 6 months down the road, a year down the road, you'll be non-recognizable. The you that was sound and applying doctrine and positive at one time. I've seen it too many times. It's just frightening. Well, all of us have to know that, yeah, we've got this hanging over us. We're potential casualties as well. And you say, well, hopefully nobody will ever do me this wrong. Well, hopefully. I wouldn't hold my breath, but hopefully nobody ever will. Well, people are going to do you wrong. That's just a sad reality of life. Offenses will come. Stumbling blocks will come. A woe to the man that brings them, but they're going to come. Well, Q, the king summons the first slave and reminds him of how he had been treated, referring to the forgiving of the debt as an act of compassion or mercy. That's verses 32 and 33. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, "You wicked slave." Well, this is not an epithet you would normally expect for a believer. But at this point, this believer is wicked. He has dumped everything that's of any critical content to the king and is doing his own little thing. And the king's kind of manifested to me not only his character and his nature here in what he does, but his absolute graciousness in what he does. And then this guy manifests no grace whatsoever towards another believer. And so this is very offensive to God. This is God calling the believer on the carpet. Instead of hearing when you get to the bema seat, "Well done," you may just hear, "You wicked slave." You don't want to hear that. That's not what you want to hear at the bema seat. Or even in time. At least that's, I'm presuming, all of this, by the way, happens in time. That this is, the very fact that this goes on in time is suggestive of the fact that it happens here on earth. But again, at the end of it all, you don't want to hear that. "You wicked slave. You wicked slave. I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And for the father, this is just the logical outflow of what doctrine brings, of what the gospel brings. If you want to believe in Jesus Christ and have eternal life and salvation, that's great. But you have to be willing to abide by the terms of all of that. And that is down the road you find out, "Oh, holy crap, I got to forgive everybody else. I didn't sign up for that." Well, that's a part of the program. And that's why Jesus said, you know, if you're going to follow me, you're going to have to deny yourself. Because the flesh, human flesh, is not in for this. Human flesh is not gracious, and that's not the nature of the flesh. Gracious and compassionate is not how I would describe the flesh at all. Now, there are people that are overtly that way, but if you really scratched the surface and got into their sin nature, I'm sure you would be appalled at what you found. So, further, it is evident from the king's words that the manner in which he dealt with the first slave in forgiveness and mercy was the manner in which he expected the first slave to operate. Well, this is, we see throughout, again, the Bible, that God's very clear on this, that he expects his children to emulate him. He expects them to grow up and be like him. He expects them to mature into the type of people that reflect him and his views. Well, S, this is analogous to the fact that after God has forgiven the unbeliever, he expects those who have been the recipients of his forgiveness to act in precisely the same manner toward other believers. And T, you can take this one home and put it on your mirror every morning to look at. This means that no matter how serious the sin, no matter how often it is repeated, and no matter how offensive it might be personally, there is no place for failing to forgive or for demanding one's pound of flesh. And that is in the very first statement Jesus makes here. The 70 times 7 is not designed to be an exact number, 490. It's designed to represent complete, completion, totality. And essentially, we would say infinity. How often do you forgive me? I forgive you up to infinity. How many times can you sin against me? That's how many times I'm going to be expected to forgive. And the same thing's true of you. How many times can people sin against you? That's how many times you're going to be expected to forgive. And so the reality is here, Jesus is expanding this far beyond what Peter envisions. Way beyond what Peter envisions. And certainly, I think, way beyond what the 12 envisioned. And certainly well beyond what the religious establishment of Israel was teaching at that time. And so this is another one of those things, another one of those teachings that really goes against the religious establishment of Israel. Although this is, I mean, that's not necessarily the intent of it here. But obviously this goes against the religious establishment that teaches you a person can sin against you three times and then you're free to uncork on them. Now, I like that one better, I have to admit. From my flesh, I like it better. In my right mind, I know, well, wait a minute, that's not right. In my doctrinal mind, I know that. But then there's the mind of the flesh and the mind of the spirit, isn't there? And we both know the difference, or we should know the difference between the two of them. The king responds with anger, which in this case must be understood as righteous indignation and not sinful anger. The king is well within his rights here to expect this slave to function as he had functioned. And this is analogous, again, to the fact that God is well within his rights to expect righteousness out of his people and to live by the same sorts of standards that God himself lives by. And again, if you don't, essentially what you say is, I'm better than God somehow. I don't have to be bound by these things like God does. And one of the things that we see throughout the Scripture, I see it in other places besides this on forgiveness, and that is the fact that God doesn't command us to do anything he doesn't do himself. God doesn't tell us to be forgiving and then he just kills everybody. God doesn't tell us to be gracious and then he just jams everybody to death. We see that God operates very much along the lines of what he tells people to. When he tells us to separate from negative volition, we see he did it with his family. We see that he didn't let them run him around. So, during the life of Christ, we see all this. When he tells us, say in James, resist the devil, you look at the Matthew 4 account or Luke 4, and what do you see Jesus doing? Resisting the devil. Knowing the scripture and quoting it back to him. Throwing it right back in his face. So, this is analogous, the king's anger, to the fact that believers that will not forgive other believers are at odds with the righteousness of God, as well as his love, mercy, compassion, and grace. Now you're really on the hook. Now you really think you're great. You think you're more gracious, more righteous, more what? No, you're not. None of us are. Well, the parable ends in verse 34 with the fact that the king turned the slave over to the torturers. The Greek term basanistes is only used here, so you don't have a lot of broad, words to look at, context to check it out in. But it referred to one that used torment or torture to extract the truth. A merciless and oppressive jailer. You know, like if you saw that movie, The Princess Bride, the guy that was torturing, the guy. They'd take him down there, put him in, extract his life slowly from him. That kind of deal. That's exactly what's in view here. Slow, torturous, merciless oppression. And God says, okay, you don't want to give? You don't want to forgive? Okay. I can set up a system whereby you'll wish you had. By the time it's over with, you'll wish you had. Well, X, although it is not reflected in the New American Standard Version, verse 35 begins with the adverb huto, which is used to refer to what precedes. And the closest they got to it here, I think, is with the word also. But huto means it has the idea of in this manner, thus, or so. And why Jesus directly states, and again, that's the important thing, is to know that the parable itself ends in verse 34. This is an editorial comment by Jesus in verse 35 relating to the parable, but separate from it. He states that there is a strict correlation between how the king dealt with the first slave and how his heavenly Father would deal with those that will not choose to forgive. Again, the important point, will not choose to forgive. Not that they can't, they won't. They just refuse to. Why? Well, they're the defenders of the faith. They're more righteous than God. They're better than everybody. Well, no, nobody is. And see, since the torturers are external means of dealing with the merciless slave, it seems best to understand this as God using external means to torment the believer that will not forgive. This would certainly include demonic oppression, but may well include other types of external torment in the devil's world, cosmos diabolicus. Both of those verses, 1 Corinthians 5:5 and 1:20, refer to people being turned over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. In this case, I don't know that it's the complete destruction of the flesh. I think it's just more like torture. He'll just torture them every day for the rest of their lives. He doesn't have to end their life early. That, in fact, would be counterproductive from God's righteousness and mercy and justice standpoint. Hey, if you don't want to forgive, you can live every day with this oppression. And then you factor in, as science has sort of caught up and figured out, the Bible talks about doctrine being healing to the bones. That a certain amount of physical health is to be expected from people that are pursuing the truth. That doesn't mean everybody's going to be healthy and perfect in health and all that stuff. You're going to get sick. There are going to be things that happen. But generally speaking, I'd have to say, given, you know, the nature of life at my age, I'll be 58 this year, I haven't had a whole lot of sickness or disease or problems. Now, I could fall dead tomorrow. No. But, I mean, typically speaking, I'm not sick that often. And I don't have a whole lot of physical problems. I mean, I've got some residual problems, but that's from something that happened when I was 19. So I still carry the scars of that. But again, and what will God do? Well, for one of the things I certainly know that he can do, and I've seen this true in other situations, and that is using the authority structures out there. That if you are maladjusted to God, well, he can use whatever authorities that the believer has to just uncork on him. Be they spiritual authorities, physical authorities, authorities on the job, governmental authorities. How many ways can God find to jam you, you think? I'll bet you he can find a lot. And you know what scares me? Is the idea of how creative he might be. Because you can think, well, certain things, God could really jam you, frustrate you, make your life miserable. But how creative can he get with it? I don't want to find out. Frankly, I don't want to find out. And if this doesn't scare you a little bit, then you're not paying attention. This is the kind of stuff that contributes directly to our fear of God. And while, again, some may argue, well, fear is not a worthy motivation. It is for me. The fear of the Lord is still the beginning of wisdom as far as I'm concerned. Solomon thought it was. What did he know? Just the wisest man that ever lived, of course. Yeah. Nobody ever attained to that level. Yeah, the fear of the Lord. This scares me. I don't want this. I wouldn't want this at all. And you watch people, and you can tell that when they don't forgive, I mean, the demons have a heyday with them. I mean, it is demonic city for believers, not for unbelievers out there, for believers. That they get turned over to this, and I don't want to. This does not appeal to me in any way. Well, the last one here, it is apparent that Jesus does not see any contradiction between the actions of a God who forgives so readily and so generously, and a God who punishes unforgiveness so mercilessly. So this is the dichotomy of God, in a sense. We see that and this would, I think, boil down to, we might say, the conflict, using that word advisedly, the conflict that exists in the essence of God between his love and his righteousness. Because clearly this manifestation of generously forgiving and all of that, and extending mercy and compassion to this first slave, is no doubt a manifestation of his love. We say mercy is love in action, in fact. And then the turning this guy over to the torturers, where God just stands by as a king and just says, take him. Never bats an eye. Doesn't care. We'll let that guy go down there and be tormented day and night, dare I say it, forever and ever. Well, and this is analogous to what exactly he's going to do to the unbeliever that won't believe. And so you have a God who loves the world so much that he gave his only son. And then you have a God who's going to let him be tormented day and night forever and ever. The same God. And this is where people have to understand that the nature of God is... how was it the guy put it? We see both the goodness and the justice of God at the same time in certain cases. Or I think it was Paul in Romans when he was talking about the Jews. And God does both. That's the whole point. God is of a nature that he can do both and do them right. And he's not ever out of... Like, he's not over here secretly rejoicing and all of that in this guy's torment. But his righteousness tells him, I'm doing the right thing, and that's enough. And sometimes that's all you need to know, really, in the Christian life. I'm doing the right thing, and that's enough. And then, of course, then you can get into, I'm a law to myself, and I'm sure I'm doing the right thing, and that's enough. Well, that's a different ballgame, but that you're not supposed to do. Well, see, the results of failure to forgive others. One, as we have seen in the previous parable, one horrific result of failing to forgive is that God will use various external forces to oppress slash torture the unbelieving forgiver, the unforgiving believer in time. And so what all he does there, and I think this is left somewhat open-ended. This is not defined real, real closely for us. Which I think is designed also to communicate and to help increase the level of fear. Is, again, what does this all mean? And this is one of the fundamental principles of interpretation. Even if we don't fully grasp what the analogy is here and what all God may do, the fact is these words communicate something pretty awful to my thinking. I mean, the words themselves are communicating concepts that are awful. Of being turned over to the tortures. I mean, can you imagine being stretched out on the rack all day, every day? Or some other form of torture, whatever it was? Well, two, as Jesus made plain in the model prayer, the believer that will not forgive others must recognize that God will not provide the cleansing and forgiveness that rebound brings. Matthew, earlier part of this book, 6, 12, and 14 and 15. So that's a problem. Okay, I can't get back in fellowship. That's a real problem of unforgiveness right there. That is as huge as any part of it. Here is a part of the model prayer. Forgive us our debts as, like this sets up a simile, as we have forgiven our debtors. And the implication here is one of the things you see is forgive us our debts is present tense, as we have forgiven is past tense. That we've already have to have taken care of this. And if you, verse 14, if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you will not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Period. Over and out. No debate. No second guessing this. This is what it means and this is what it says. And you can't get it to me. You cannot get around this. You cannot soften this. Any attempt to do so is doing a great injustice to the text itself. And what Jesus was getting at here. Well, three, thus it is made plain that the believer cannot effectively get back into fellowship if he harbors unforgiveness toward others. Four, logically then, the believer that cannot get into fellowship cannot apply doctrine effectively. He cannot produce divine good, which forms the basis for his eternal rewards. So, essentially, what has happened is that this believer has determined that holding on to this bitterness and unforgiveness is more important to me than SG3. I'm better than God. See, this believer makes a lot of critical, bad decisions in his thinking, or at least fails to recognize the implications of what he's doing. First, he thinks he's better than God. That's bad enough. I mean, I think I'm better than God. Are you kidding me? But see, people don't tend to think critically like this. They don't look at these passages. They don't stop and reflect on them. And they just go with their little STA deal and they feel justified in it. Well, people can feel justified all day long. That doesn't mean they are justified. Not those who think they are justified before God are justified. It's the ones that God justifies. That's the big issue. So they think they're more righteous than God. And they've effectively said, I don't care anymore about eternal rewards. I don't need any more SG3. I even had a believer tell me this. I've got plenty of SG3. I don't need any more. We'll see. I don't think so, but we'll see. I mean, I've never seen that advocated by any of the authors of Scripture. Like Paul, hey, I've got enough. I've made it. I'm coasting from here on out. And I encourage you to coast with me. I think he taught just the opposite of that in Paul. So, point five here. Is that right? Point five? Yeah. Okay. Yeah, point five. I'll never do this again. I printed on front and back. I'll never do that again. I'm so lost half the time. Which page is up? Well, therefore, since he cannot produce divine good, he cannot glorify God in time, and will lose the rewards that the application could have accrued. We've seen 1 Corinthians 3:15 multiple times. It is in the context of building with sound doctrine, and then, of course, the rewards that come from that. And again, technically, by interpretation, the passage refers to communicators, those building upon the foundation of salvation. And that foundation is the same for everybody. So nobody has any other foundation than that which is laid, and that is Christ Jesus. But Paul says another man is building on that foundation. And so as communicators of the truth, we have to recognize, one, that this is a critical, serious issue in life, that you are building in people's lives with doctrine, and you better make sure that doctrine is sound, justified, justifiable also, and verifiable, that it's true. This is where there is no room really for the whole concept of eisegesis, reading into the text what you would like it to say. That's obviously not good. Building with speculative teachings. Well, I can't document this, but I'm going to teach it anyway. What? No, absolutely not. You never take anything into the pulpit that's suspect. And this involves doing your own work. You can't just get up and parrot other people. I remember back when I was a fundy and I was listening to tapes, and I mean, I was starving to death spiritually, so we would listen to, you know, 3, 4, 5 tapes a day sometimes, maybe even 6. Sit there for 6 hours of doctrine. You think, well, I don't even get that in a week. And I was getting it daily. I was, quote, on full maintenance with the Southern Baptists. So I had lots of time, and I wanted to study, and I wanted to know, and I was starving, and I was soaking it up like a sponge. And I thought, well, this is great. This is absolutely great. And I don't know how many times, as I was sitting there listening to those tapes, and I thought, I'm going to use some of this. I'm going to incorporate this into my teaching over here. And I don't know how many times I heard, well, you can't just sit out there and parrot people. You have to get trained. And I thought, well, what does that have to do with me? You know, I kept kind of trying to brush it off. You know, this guy doesn't know me. These are tapes. But God, the Holy Spirit, was working on me and saying, you know, look, you've got to be able to do this. You can't just get up and teach something somebody else has said. What if it's wrong? And the fact is, I've come to find out, you know, first when I got on doctrine, I was like awestruck. I remember the first time I walked into Maranatha, I just thought, I am in the presence of spiritual greatness. All these people are so positive and committed to God's plan, and I'm just a wretch. And that's how I felt, literally. And then I met a few of them. No, they're not all perfect. Ha ha, surprise. And but I thought to myself, wow, this is just such a great environment, and this is just wonderful. And everybody's going to want this. Well, first I found out everybody didn't want it. But then, even then, I realized, well, okay, you've got to learn. And I had this sort of overwhelming admiration for everything doctrinal. And then I come to find out, you know what? They've made mistakes. Aw. Let's hear it for Poppy. Aw. As he was crestfallen, and he found out, oh my God, this doctrine is not defensible. But if you can't study on your own, you can't make those determinations. And then you can't effectively really teach, unfortunately. And so that's the goal, of course, is getting guys trained who can do the job and think for themselves. That's the critical deal. They've got to be able to think for themselves. And in many cases, you've got to teach them to think outside the box. Because there's just too many of these parrots out there that just parrot the party line. Whatever it is. And for historically, it's been whatever Bob Thien teaches, they teach. Right down the line, just whatever it is. Every new doctrine that comes out, they teach it, they incorporate it into their stuff. And this tells me, number one, these men are not studying for themselves. And that they are just simply parroting. Well, you can't do that as a communicator because you're going to be called to task for the doctrine you are using in these people's lives. And if that doesn't scare you, well, see, I got so many things that scare me to death, I'm lucky to be able to get out of bed. Spiritually, God frightens me. And he ought to frighten you. But any communicator ought to be scared to death of coming up short in this, especially given what we know is on the line. Now, by interpretation here, if any man's work is burned up, verse 15, he will suffer loss. Well, that's the communicator who taught with unsound doctrine. So how many of these guys who are just parrots out there are going to get to the bema seat and watch you go, oh, that doctrine wasn't verifiable, but you didn't check it out. You just parroted it. And you didn't give it any thought. Well, that's not going to be good. So by interpretation here, this refers to the communicators. But by application, all believers, in a sense, make a choice about what they're building with in their life by who they follow and what they listen to. And that's why, what did Jesus warn the disciples? And then goes back there in Mark 4. Be careful what you listen to and be careful how you hear. Because whatever you bring to the table in terms of desire and want to and all these other factors, this is what's going to determine how what you get out of it in the end. And that's going to be it. All right, well, our time is gone. Let's stop there. And I think we should be able to wrap this up tomorrow night. I believe we will. And then we will get right back to our text in Mark. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of doctrine. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.